right, good morning, Transit Church. How's everyone doing today? Good, good. All right, good to hear your voice. All right, well, hey, if you've been with us for a while at the Transit, you know that we've been going through a sermon series entitled Journey with Jesus, where we're going through the Gospel of Mark and looking at the life of Christ and the life that he calls his followers to join him on. And so today we're going to be in Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there now. If you need a Bible, we got Bibles in the center aisle. Feel free to ask someone to hand you one of those, and the verses will be on the screen as well. And what we're going to be looking at today is the parable of the wicked tenant. And so I'm going to pray. We got a lot to cover here, and then we're just going to dive right into God's word. So please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you are a God who is who abounds in steadfast love for his people. You're patient with us, slow to anger, and good Father. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the sending of your Son to die in our place. We thank you for that. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would come and move in power. Would you speak through your word and penetrate our often hardened hearts so we can hear what you have to say this morning. So we invite you to come and move in power, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase and I would decrease. And pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, guys, hey, we're looking at a parable, the parable of the wicked tenants, and it kind of breaks up into three sections that I've entitled the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so we're looking at the good. So turn to your Bibles to Mark 12, verse 1. We're going to dive right in here. Verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. Let's stop right there. So basically what a parable is, I'm sure you've heard this said before, a parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In the Greek, that word parable means to just cast alongside. So there's this heavenly truth that's cast alongside an earthly story that magnifies and illustrates and helps us understand the purpose behind these parables. And the mega theme for the parables, which, by the way, a third of the teaching of Jesus Christ was spoken in parables. And the mega theme is the kingdom of God, with the parables illustrating to us what is this king like and what is his kingdom like and what should our appropriate response be to this God and to his kingdom and his goodness in our lives. And one of the keys to understanding parables, you can't just kind of pluck it out of thin air. One of the keys to interpreting and understanding the full meaning of a parable is asking the question, where does this fall in the narrative? What's the immediate context of this parable? And if you've been with us the past couple weeks, a quick recap, you know that Jesus is in Jerusalem, where we're at in our text today, Mark 12, and it's Holy Week. And on Sunday, Jesus came triumphantly into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. This was blatant messianic advertisement, Jesus saying, I am the coming king. People were throwing their cloaks on the ground on Sunday and saying, Hosanna in the highest, salvation is here, salvation has come, right? And then we know that Jesus and his disciples are staying in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. Monday rolls around, they return to Jerusalem. Jesus makes a beeline to the temple, and what does he do? He disrupts the whole corrupt ecosystem that had come about in the temple under the religious leaders' leadership, right? He flips tables. He casts out money changers. His indictment was, this temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and y'all are filling your pockets. It's a den of robbers now, a den of thieves, right? So Jesus, it's almost like a new sheriff rolls into town on Sunday. Jesus and his posse come in, and they start cleaning up shop, right? And Jesus does that in the temple and leaves on Monday. He goes back to Bethany. And here's the deal. Monday night, you better believe the Sanhedrin, the highest authorities in the temple, the priests, the scribes, and the elders, the 70 members that made up the Sanhedrin, with the high priest being Caiaphas, are under his leadership. The politicians, the religious experts, and the legal authorities in all of Israel and in the temple, sure, we're not happy with this Jesus and what he just came and did in their quote-unquote, their temple. Right? And so what we looked at last week is now it's Tuesday morning, and Jesus and his disciples return to Jerusalem and make a beeline to the temple. And you almost get this sense that Jesus is in the temple. The crowds are eager and anticipating his teaching, right? He's going to begin to teach in the temple. And then what did we learn last week is that there's a select few, an entourage of the Sanhedrin, if you will, that come and interrupt Jesus. They come and challenge Jesus, and they set a trap for him. And the trap was to, in front of all the crowds that were watching, were to discredit him at best or destroy him at worst, or vice versa, if you're seeing it from their perspective. But they asked Jesus, by what authority, Jesus, are you doing these things? By what authority are you waltzing into our temple and trying to cleanse it and all this stuff? By what authority are you doing these things? And their hope was two things, right? We looked at this last week. One, they hoped that Jesus would say, well, I don't need any authority. I have man's authority. And then what the religious leaders could do is they could embarrass him, discredit him, and convince the crowds, hey, don't follow this guy. He's a crock. Right? He's got no degree. He's got no ordination. They don't follow this guy. This guy's a crock. Or Jesus could say, my authorization comes from heaven. Right? And then they would say, all right, sweet, thank you for saying that. We're going to arrest you for blasphemy. And we're gonna destroy. So they're playing chess with the Son of God, right? Which you never want to do. And they thought by asking this question, they had Jesus trapped. They thought Jesus only had two moves here. It's either that option or that option. Well, Jesus counters with a third move and puts them in the double bind that they thought they put him in. And if you remember last week, Jesus says to the most authoritative people in all of Israel, this is like almost like a first century congressional hearing, Jesus responds to them and says, answer me this. Let me ask you a question. Answer me this. John the Baptist, his ministry, from man or from heaven, your move, right? And all of a sudden, they did not expect this. They did not see this coming. They huddle up. And they're like, okay, didn't see that coming. Here, let's discuss our options. And they're like, one, we can either talk about, we can say John the Baptist's ministry was from heaven, and a vote for John is a vote for Jesus, right? Because all John the Baptist's ministry was all about the coming of the Messiah, right? Authorizing his messiahship and his ministry. So if we agree with him, we agree with the crowds who believe John was a true prophet and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore, the question that would be posed to us is, well, why aren't you following Jesus? And then the next option, well, we can't do that because we want to get rid of this Jesus. The next option would be, oh, well, John the Baptist, he was a crazy guy in the woods. He was, he ate locusts and wore some trendy camel clothes and all this stuff. Like he's nutso. And then if they did that, all the people believed that John was a true prophet. And if they were to disagree with the people, they feared the crowd. At best, their approval rating would tank, and at worst, they would start a riot. And so they go to Jesus and they say, I don't know, the classic agnostic answer, right? Like, hey, Jesus, we don't know the answer to this question. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, okay? So that's where we left off last week. Boom, right there, that line. And where we're at is it's Tuesday in the temple. The crowds are gathered. The crowds have seen all of this go down. And I don't know if you've ever been in like a group setting where two people are kind of having it out, but everyone's watching and listening. And then one person literally just kind of gets owned. And then there's that awkward silence. And you're not sure exactly how to transition out of it, right? And so the Sanhedrin are kind of sitting there stumped. And the picture I get is Jesus is kind of like, all right, okay, you guys done? Okay, cool, where was I? And then boom, what he does is he begins his teaching. And what he immediately comes out of his mouth is this story, this parable of the wicked tenants. And so this parable that we're looking at is a response to the religious leaders. And what we learn in this parable is Jesus is kind of retelling in a way the story of Israel, their leaders, and their response to the grace and goodness of God. So let's dive into this parable, continuing verse 1. This is the story. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. So far, so good. This was a common thing in first century Palestine, this kind of scenario here. But what we learn about this man is he was an investor of sorts, okay? He invested a whole lot of capital into a vineyard that he took good care of. He provided everything that this vineyard needed, not just to survive, but to thrive and produce some of the best grapes and some of the best wine a sommelier could ever sip and swirl, right? Everything it needed. How do we know that? Well, Jesus goes to great lengths to explain what this owner of this vineyard did. He built a fence of protection around this vineyard. He dug a wine press for production. He built a tower so they could store the wine and he could house the tenants. There's a roof over his laborers. Has everything for this vineyard to flourish was provided by the owner. He's a good landlord. And as the crowd is listening to Jesus kind of intro and set the scene and the setting for this parable, a first century Israelite, his radar would have been pinged the second they heard vineyard, right? Why is that? Because a mega theme throughout God's word is the people of God, the Israelites, being his precious, beloved vineyard. What Jesus is doing here by telling this story is he's footnoting Isaiah 5. Look at Isaiah 5 with me, 1 through 2. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. Look at the similarities here. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So there's no confusion here for the first century Israelite hearing this parable. There's a one-to-one correlation. The man who is planting this vineyard is Yahweh, the very God of gods, Lord of lords himself. The vineyard is Israel, and the tenants are the religious leaders that were entrusted to cultivate, to garden, to steward that which God had given them to cause life to flourish for his glory, right? And what Jesus here is doing is he's retelling the saga of the Lord, of God in Israel, his vineyard. Psalm 80, 8 through 11, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the seas and it shoots to the river. And this psalm here is referencing the story of Exodus, the story of Israel, right? We just did a whole sermon series on the book of Exodus, if you were here the last couple months. And y'all know how the story goes, right? The Israelites are stuck between a rock and a hard place. They're enslaved, right? With no power, no capacity to liberate themselves. But God hears their cries, right? He knows, he remembers his covenant, and he acts on their behalf to do what they were powerless to do, and he frees them from oppression and slavery and leads them out of Egypt to the Red Sea. So now they're stuck between the Red Sea, if you remember the story, and the most powerful army in the world facing their destruction. What does the Lord do? He miraculously parts the waters. They walk across the Red Sea on dry ground, and he destroys their enemies. They're free. They're free. They've been saved. They've been liberated, and now God is leading them. Leading them where? Where does Psalm 90 say? He says he's taken a vine out of Egypt, and he's going to plant it in the promised land, right? The land flowing with milk and honey. That's the story of Israel. And so the question that remains, then, if you know the story, is, what was the response of the Israelites to a God who undeservedly set them free, gave them new life, changed the entire story of their lives and their nation? How did they thank him? If you know how the story goes, they thanked him with complaints. They thanked him with grumbling, right? Y'all know how the story goes. Right? Oh, really, God? Water from the rock? Why can't we get like Fiji water, you know? Like, you know, more... Oh, really? Bread from heaven every day for us, man? Come on, I missed the falafel in Egypt. That was way better. Can you have some of that? Rain from heaven? This stuff is kind of dry, right? God is providing them for everything. He set them free. And how do they respond? That's how they respond, right? And it wasn't as much grumbling as it was an indictment. I had to do an exegetical paper to graduate my Hebrew class pass my Hebrew class. Did it on Exodus 17, the waters at Meribah. And what's interesting there is that Hebrew word there is called reeve. It's actually not a grumble. It's actually an indictment. It's a legal term. And what we see is that they were not just complaining, but they were indicting God, putting him on trial for neglecting his duty as the landlord of that vineyard, neglecting his duties as God in their lives. That is what was taking place. They're putting God on the witness stand, pointing the finger at him and saying, you are failing. You are neglecting your duties, right? The audacity. When he removed the chains on their hands so that they could point the finger at him and accuse him of not doing enough for them. And the reason I share all that is what is glaringly obvious in the beginning of this parable is that the landlord provided the vineyard with everything it needed. Everything it needed to thrive, not just survive, but to thrive, which, by the way, was the desire for the owner. The owner invested a whole lot of blood, sweat, tears, capital for this vineyard to thrive. That's his heart's desire as well. And it was a paint by numbers for the tenants. Paint by numbers. It's all set up. I've done all the work. Paint by numbers, baby. This is what Isaiah 5, going back to Isaiah 5, says. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge. He's talking about legal terms here. You want to judge? Let's step in the courtroom with me. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? What more was the Lord to do for Israel? And a question that I want to pose to each and every one of us in this room today is, in this season of life that you're in, are we guilty of indicting God? Are we guilty of putting him on the witness stand? Right? Is in our times of prayer, is that a time of accusations and accusing God of not doing enough on our behalf? Or are we starting our times of prayer, hands raised in the air, tears in our eyes, saying, focusing on all that God has richly, undeservedly provided for us in the giving of his son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf? Or is our focus just on the one thing that he hasn't given us yet? Our God is a good God. What's crystal clear is that the indictment cannot fall on the owner's vineyard for not yielding grapes. It can only fall on the vineyard itself and the leaders of that vineyard. And so there's a shift in the narrative. So far, so good in the setting. We see that this is a good landlord. He's provided everything this vineyard needs. But then there's a shift. And look at Mark 12, verse 2. Call this section the bad. We went from the good to the bad. Verse 2, here we go. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, right? This is how this works. He's the owner. They've agreed upon paying rent at a certain time, and he's sending a servant to collect rent. But here's the deal. We're in the 21st century. Not a lot of you are farmers. Maybe you are. But here's the deal. If you plant a vineyard in first century Palestine, it would be at least 4 years until that servant would have been sent. 4 years, okay? So 4 years rolls around, the season had come to collect the harvest, and he sends a fruit. He sends a servant to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. Well, the question remains, well, if Israel is the vineyard, God is the landlord, and God is expecting fruit, what does that correlate to in our lives? What's the fruit that God is hoping to see produced in his investment in us through the blood of his son, right? Well, the fruit is the greatest commandment. As you and I mean, Jesus, when asked, said, this is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, every fiber of your being. God is to be the greatest passion, the greatest delight, the greatest desire, your greatest joy in life. God is to be your treasure. Everything you got, your emotions, your intellect, your strength, your will should be stirred afresh with passion and devotion for God. That's the fruit. Right? Delighting in God. And then secondly, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the fruit that God is expecting to come from his vineyard. And so I got to keep this anonymous because some of you know this person, but by the grace of God, I have recently found someone the last couple of weeks who roasts coffee out of their garage, and they share that with me. And if anyone here drink coffee, like every hand should go in the room unless you're under like 10. If you drink coffee, you know that the stuff that's sitting on the shelves in the grocery store is stale coffee. If you want a good cup of coffee, you have to have it roasted within in like that week time frame or couple week time frame from it turning from green to that beautiful brown shade, right? And so here's the deal. There's a supplier at the Transit Church. And I got a text. I got a bag 2 weeks ago. Here's how it worked is that I got a bag thrown to me of freshly roasted Colombian coffee, free, pro bono, right? Got me hooked on that was best bag of coffee I've ever had, right? Next week get a text, hey, here's the fee for if you want X, Y, or Z, right? I mean, got a bag last week, already crushed it, and I got money in my pocket to get another bag this week. So Java, freshly roasted, you know, no big deal. Anyways, here's the deal. Someone here decided to invest, right, in a company, put some blood, sweat, and tears into that, right? And when I got that bag of beans, what I did is I would share that aroma, right? As I basked in that aroma, and it brought me, like, it just brought me delight. Like when you grind those beans in the kitchen, it floods the whole kitchen. Clearly I have an idol in my heart. I need to work on this, but it floods the whole room, the whole house is filled with this. I'm even to my 2-year-old, hey, smell this. Doesn't smell great, right? But at the train, I say, hey, smell this bag. Let me share the delight I have. Let me share that with you. And the question, when people would smell that aroma, that sweetness, was where did you get that coffee, right? And then my response was, well, let me introduce you to somebody. I know a guy, right? And that, my friends, is, I would say, in a way, what it looks like to bear fruit. As we sang it this morning, come and taste and see. The Lord is good. The Lord is good, right? His grace, his kindness. Listen, church, if you're here today, you're believing the Lord Jesus. We're not drinking Maxwell House. We're not drinking Folgers. Sorry if you're a fan of Folgers, right? This is fine wine. We have a feast that the Lord has laid before us, right? Of his grace, never-ending provision, care, him being for us, right? And that's what we, and in loving our neighbor, as we delight in God and we taste and see that he is good and we're overflowing with joy, the best way to love our neighbors is to share that joy we have in God with them so that they ask us, where did you get that from? And then I say, well, let me introduce you to somebody that I know, the owner of this vineyard, right? So they can look and see and say, there's something different. There's something that you have that my heart does not have, and I want that, right? That's the fruit that God is looking for, that the delight that he has for his children, beloved children, that would be returned to him and shared with others. And Psalm 34, 8 through 10 says this, I love this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's an invitation. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people. For those who fear him, they lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That's a refrigerator verse. That's a life verse right there. Right there. Get that tattooed on your shoulder. Boom. All right. How did the tenants, we got to move on. How did the tenants respond to the goodness of their landlord? So we're looking at now in this text. How did the tenants respond to the landlord? They wanted all the stuff. They wanted all the gifts, not the giver of the gifts, right? And this is how they responded. And they took him, remember he sent the servant, they took the servant and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. How did they respond to the landlord who made a rightful claim, waited 4 years and then rightfully claimed his due of the rent? They responded with violent opposition. C.H. Dodd says they paid their rent in blows, in punches, in kicks, in death, right? It's like, oh, hey, how do you want to set up this, the first of the month we'll pay rent. How do you want to set that up? Wire transfer, cash check? How about we punch you in the face, right? And then next time, hey, so next month, how about not only do we punch you in the face, but we'll add insult to injury and we'll send you away. It says they treat them shamefully, right? Whatever that means. If you dare send somebody else to collect rent, we'll kill them. How much more do we have to do to illustrate to you, landlord, that we want nothing to do with you? Leave us alone. Just give us your stuff. We don't owe you anything. And even if we do, it doesn't matter. We're not going to pay it. We're not going to give you what is rightfully yours. Do you have any clue how this works? We want nothing to do with you, is their response. And the insanity of this text is not the wickedness of the tenants as much as it is the forbearance and the patient kindness of this landlord, because each servant that was sent was an opportunity for them to repent. Each servant that was sent was an opportunity for them to repent. It says in the text we just read, and so with many others. The impression we get is it's as if the owner of the vineyard ran out of servants to send to call the tenants into repentance. It's as almost as if he's lost his voice from shouting and crying out in love for them to repent. He's lost his voice with so many others. And the servants in this, there's again a one-to-one correlation here in this parable. The servants that Jesus is talking about in this parable are the prophets of Israel, and how Israel chose to treat those sent by God to call them into repentance. And if you know the story of Israel is God continually sent prophets. Listen, a lot of times when we think prophets, we think that, oh, like prophecy is just forecasting the future, right? Like someone would come to the people of God and say, hey, this is going to happen. Y'all are toast. Good luck. You know, that's not what it was. That's not what it was. What it was the prophet saying, y'all are toast. There's a train to come and a judgment, but it doesn't have to be this way. If you repent, repent and live, refuse to repent and die. Listen, majority of the prophetic utterances in the Old Testament were conditional upon repentance of the people. Look at Jeremiah 35:15. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn around, repent, every one of you from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And listen to the condition here. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear to listen to me. How did Israel respond to those prophets that were persistently sent? Well, Jeremiah here, he was beaten and put in stocks. Tradition would say that the prophet Isaiah was literally sawn in half. Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple. And the true prophet of God at the time of Christ, John the Baptist, was beheaded with no outcry from the Sanhedrin, no outcry from the religious leaders. Matthew 23:37, this is what Jesus has to say about that. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. What is crystal clear in God's word and his posture towards the vineyard is his beloved. His heart is for the vineyard. He loves. I mean, look at the imagery that Jesus uses here in his indictment against Israel. He's using feminine personal pronouns. He's talking about a hen. How often I would have, a mother hen would want to gather her chicks under the shelter and tender care and protection of her wings. That's my posture. That's my heart. But you were not willing. It was not that I was not willing, but you were not willing. Only death and destruction is outside of the shelter of my wing. You want to be under the shelter of my wing. And I sent servants, I sent prophets repeatedly to you to repent, to repent, to repent. But it was not me. It was not me that was not willing. It was you. And this is what 2 Peter 3:9 says. We see the posture of God's heart towards Israel and towards you. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. He's patient towards you. God is patient towards you. He's patient towards me, not wishing that any of us should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So if you're here today and you're hearing God's word, might I suggest that this is not accidental, you coming here this morning, but I would dare suggest that God in his providential care for you has placed you in this seat, in this moment in your life. If you're here today and you're stuck in sin or stuck in rebellion against him, he's giving you yet another opportunity in his grace to repent and turn towards him and taste and see that knowing him is better than any cheap substitute that this world has to offer you. He's patient with us. Time and time again, he sends his servants to call us back to himself. And the narrative shifts here from the good, the bad, and then to the ugly. Look at Mark 12:6-8. And the owner of this vineyard, he had still one other, a beloved son. And finally, he sent to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. So what we see here is one last final appeal from the landlord to the tenants. One last risky appeal to them. He took an incredible risk by sending his son. And the way the son is described here is beloved son. We've seen that two other times in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1, at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens are torn open and God the Father's voice thunders from heaven and says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And then Mark 9, the Mount of Transfiguration, voice thunders from the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then that voice says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. What Jesus is saying in this parable, what this reference does is it recalls only one other relationship in the gospel, Jesus in God the Father, that Jesus is the Son that was sent to the vineyard. And Jesus here is making bold claims, saying, as divine, beloved Son, listen, he possessed authority and legal rights that the former servants did not. The Son that was sent was the only person, except the landlord himself, who possessed legal claim over that vineyard, right? So Jesus was sent by the Father as the Father's representative with the Father's authority to the Father's property to claim his Father's due. And what Jesus is doing here is making unmistakable claims to divinity. There's no mistake about what Jesus is doing here. And the response of the tenants to that was, let's kill this heir. Let's kill him, thinking that that will keep us from being subject to this landlord. If we kill his son, then we'll finally be rid of this landlord and we can have and do whatever we want. That's what J.R. Edwards says about this text. If the farmers kill the heir, they reason, then they will become the heirs. If humanity can dispense with God or even kill God, then humanity can become God. What is the sum total of human history if not the attempt to rid the universe of God? So if we just rid ourselves of God, we can be left alone and do what we want, right? We're the authority. We call the shots, autonomy, all this morality, if we kill him, we don't have to deal with him. The scary reality of this text is that it was never a matter of truth for the tenants or for the religious leaders. They correctly identified in this parable who this person was. It was the son of the landlord, and that did not stop them from killing him. Actually, that motivated them even more in this parable to kill him. It's not a matter of truth as much as it was a matter of what their wicked hearts desired. Romans 1:21 says this. If you've been reading through the CBR reading plan, we're going through Romans now. It says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the story of human history. It is God's law is written on our hearts. We look to nature. And it says in Romans that it's clearly perceived. Everybody knows that this God exists. And yet what our wicked hearts do is it's not about truth. It's about what our hearts really want. And so therefore, when we have the choice, we would choose to kill God rather than serve and honor and worship him. And so there's a pivotal question at the end of this parable. Verse 9 says this, Mark 12, verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Because up to this point in the narrative, the owner of the vineyard has been kind, gracious, patient, slow to anger, restraining his just wrath against their disregard and defiance to him and his lordship in their lives. And this is the answer to that question. Verse 9, and he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. See, by killing the heir, they thought that they were going to rid themselves of the landlord, not knowing that they still had to deal with God. And so if you're here today and listen to you, faith is just a matter of preference. Of what you believe to be true, and that is your judge of truth. Listen, if I believe that I no longer have a mortgage on my house, how's that going to play out for me, right? My belief of whether that is true or not does not decide the veracity of PennyMac sending me a bill every month, right? Right? Or even if I believe that PennyMac should be paying me to live in that house with interest, right? That doesn't change the truth of the matter that, listen, there's a day of reckoning coming, right? Where there's coming a day in each and every one of our lives where we're going to have to stand before our Creator, who's given us life, a precious gift of life. And we're going to be called into account for how we steward His grace. 1 Peter 4 talks about being stewards of God's varied grace. How do we steward what He gave for His glory and for the good of others? How do we steward that? Right? How did we respond to the sending of his son? At the end of our lives, is God going to look on us with sorrow and say, your will be done, have your way, and be separated from me in hell forever? Or my will be done. I sent my son, my beloved son, on your behalf so that you could be reconciled to me. And you come to delight in me and know me forever. What will be said on that day of reckoning? And we see a day of reckoning coming for these tenants. where they refuse to heed the multiple persistent warnings. Their time was up. They missed their shot. And instead of receiving the offer of grace and forgiveness and life from the landlord, it was them. They chose to receive his judgment. It was them that chose. Let it be clear from the outset. It was they chose this outcome. And they were destroyed, and that precious vineyard was actually now entrusted to others. And what this marks is the kingdom of God, the expansion of the kingdom of God now to the Gentiles. The Gentiles. And what Jesus Christ is saying here in this parable is that I am the Son of God. God the Father has sent me to his precious vineyard as his last appeal to his beloved, for them to repent and to turn towards him. And the very people I came to bring salvation to are going to put me to death. But the good news is that the story doesn't end there. And this parable is prophetic in a way. The story doesn't end there. And what Jesus says here is that the stone that the builders, the religious leaders had rejected, i.e. the son that was brutally murdered in this parable and cast on the outskirts, discarded on the outskirts of the city for birds to eat, the stone that was rejected will become the cornerstone. And what that means is the most important stone in the temple, the stone that all other stones are built around, because I'm laying the foundation of a new temple, right? This temple will be destroyed. And I've come to build a new temple, a new covenant people of God. Ephesians 2. For through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Let's stop right there. Do we realize the magnitude of what we have in Jesus Christ? We have access to the living, omniscient, all-powerful God of the universe because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. He has made a way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It's easy for us to gloss over that. Through Jesus, we have access to God the Father. That's the best news on the planet, church. So then, you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Listen, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We, the church, are the temple of the living God, the living stones, the place where his glory dwells. That's the work that Jesus Christ came to do. The stone that was to be discarded was going to be the cornerstone for the church. And he quotes Psalm 118. And he says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And what we see there is the beautiful conundrum of God's sovereignty and man's free will, where the religious leaders, the people that Jesus came to save, were going to put him to death. The very Son of God was going to die, right? Responsible, they were to give an account for that. And yet somehow in a mystery, in God's sovereignty, this was the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous in our eyes. But it wasn't marvelous for the religious leaders. Mark 12, verse 12. This was their response. And they were seeking to arrest. They hear all this, right? And this is their response. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that this is comical. They perceived that he had told the parable against them. Yes, bingo. Guys hit the nail on the head on that one. Good job, finally getting something right. So they left him and went away. Now here's a scary reality, because a lot of times this is how we respond when we come to church on a Sunday morning. Is the message, the truth that Jesus just gave them fell on deaf ears, fell on hardened hearts, so much so that it wasn't even that they repented and turned and said, wow, we don't want to be destroyed. We know he's telling us this about us. We don't want to be destroyed. Instead of repenting and turning to God in repentance, what they decide to do is they actually just go live out this parable. They just go and live this out. No heeding, no taking heed of the warning or repentance or anything like that. They literally start doing the exact opposite of what this parable is all about. That's crazy. Fell on deaf ears. And in the introduction for the sermon, I'm slowly wrapping up here, but we looked at, you know, what do parables, kind of the primary purpose of parables is to teach us about the kingdom of God. What is this king like? And what should our appropriate response to his goodness and his grace be in our lives. In 1 John 4, 9 through 11, what we see is that there was no higher price that could have been paid to call you back to God the Father, right? You and I exist for relationship with God the Father. And where sin sought to divide and separate us from God forever, Jesus Christ came to do the work that we are powerless to ever do on ourselves, to live the perfect life we couldn't live and die the penalty, the death that we owed, so that we could be forgiven our sins, past, present, future, but ultimately to be reconciled to God, that we could know the living God. That's the posture of God's heart towards you. And if you don't believe that, don't believe what I'm saying, listen to God's word here in 1 John 4, 9 through 11. This is how God showed his love amongst you. Ever doubt God's posture towards you, God's posture towards his vineyard? This is how he showed his love for us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God. Listen, the son was sent to wicked tenants, to sinners. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, that's when Christ chose to die for us. The tortured dying for the torturers. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And I love this hymn. It's actually not like an old hymn. I heard it on Spotify one time, and I was like, I had to look this up. It's like probably something from the 19th century, but it's written in 2013. It's called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery by Matt Boswell. And here's a couple of verses from that. It won't be on the screen, but I'll read it to you. I love this. It says, come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. Grace unmeasured, love untold. Let's pray. God, we are blown away by your posture towards us. Who are we that that would be the way you love us? So thank you, God. We thank you for that. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you come and you just wreck us, Lord. Convict us where we need to be convicted of ways that we're just missing out on your goodness by we're playing around with mud puddles, as C.S. Lewis says, when there's a beautiful ocean of your grace and love waiting for us. So I pray for each and every one of us here, Lord, that we would turn towards you all the while seeing your outstretched hands and the look on your face being a big grin, a smile, longing for your wayward children to run home to you. So Spirit, would you do that now? We thank you, God. All glory, all honor, all praise belongs to you and you alone. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.